All right, if you look in 1 Peter chapter 2. Did they move those tables up? Were you guys this close earlier?
I paid a bunch of people to sit up here.
Oh, okay. All right. We're in good shape. I don't mind. I just want you to live too dangerously being this close to me. So, all right, 1 Peter chapter 2. And as I mentioned last night, I want to try to give something of a theological framework to think about how do we do marriage? How do we do parenting? I mean, how do we do life? But in this particular one, we're going to drill down more on marriage. But how do we do that? And we talk about how we need the grace of God. How does that work out in reality? I'm going to read a portion of 1 Peter 2. Then we're going to go to 1 Peter 3 and get my cheaters out just in case I get into a jam. And then we'll work through this passage on living a cross-evidence marriage. So let me pray for us and we'll get started. Father, we are so thankful to be able to share life together as followers of Christ. And I thank you for all these folks being part of Henson Baptist Church and how they are learning to sharpen one another and pray for one another and encourage one another in Christ and build up one another, and admonish one another, and love one another. I thank you for these kinds of relationships, and we pray that you will help each one to be invested in not only their own marriages and parenting, but also to be great encouragements to one another. We pray that you'll help us through your word. Give us understanding and clarity, and we pray for the enabling of the Holy Spirit applying the death and resurrection of Jesus to us that we might live faithfully as Christians and as married Christians. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Peter 2. This is, to me, one of the greatest sections on sanctification anywhere in the Bible. So if you want to do a little teaching on it with anyone, just start reading. As a matter of fact, just read this first epistle of Peter. It's superb in that. But chapter 2 and chapter 3, chapter 4 in particular are so helpful. But beginning in verse 11, hear God's word. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, I'm going to skip down verses 13 through 17. He's applying this to the public arena. Life in the public square. So he's applying it in those verses. Then in verses 18 and 20, he's applying it to a subset of the society, that Roman culture of those who were servants, those who were enslaved. And he's showing, how do you apply this gospel? How does it work into your lives in the setting that you're facing? Then verse 21. He's connecting it. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so that, very important purpose clause, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. In the same way as what? In the same way that he's told slaves, the same way he's told Christians in the public sphere, the same way that he'll say in verse 8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, and so forth. In the same way, so he's bringing this connection of how do you apply the gospel? He's bringing it to marriage. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husband, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, he's making that connection. How do you do what you need to do as a husband? Here's this gospel penetrating your life. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Well, Peter wrote this letter to the Christians in ancient Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, who, as he says in chapter 1, verse 6, were going through various trials. Nero reigned over the vast Roman Empire. He was brilliant, he was gifted, and he was also suspicious of everyone around him. And he killed members of his own household that he thought might be a threat to his rule. His indulgence in gratifying the flesh was legendary. His cruelty toward those he deemed enemies of the state was even more legendary. So Tacitus, the Roman historian, who is unsympathetic towards Christians, recorded how Nero looked for scapegoats when Rome burned, and in order to counter his involvement in it. And so this is what he wrote. Therefore, to scotch the rumor, Nero substituted his culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices, whom the crowd styled Christians. Christus, from whom they got their name, had been executed by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate when Tiberius was emperor. And the pernicious superstition was checked for a short time, only to break out afresh, not only in Judea, the home of the plague, that's what he's calling Christianity, but in Rome itself, where all the horrible and shameful things in the world collect and find a home. And then he describes what happened to Christians who were arrested, and he charged and were charged with hatred of the human race. And their death was made a matter of sport, and were fastened to crosses and set on fire in order to serve as torches by night when daylight failed. It was felt that they were being sacrificed not for the common good, but to gratify the savagery of one man. Tacitus called Christians, or charged Christians, and Nero charged them with hatred of the human race. And so because Christians refused to engage in the idolatrous lifestyles of those in the Roman Empire, they were treated in this way. And the Romans couldn't separate their devotion to idols from their social activities, their employment, their political life, and really even from the way they viewed marriage. If you were a loyal Roman, you were idolatrous, period. But living as a Christ follower means a very different citizenship. As followers of Christ, we are aliens and strangers living on mission for Christ and the Roman world. And the way to a faithful Christ life can only happen through learning to live in dependence upon Jesus and His redemptive work. And it's in these struggles that these early believers learn the very practical side of the theological foundation of the gospel. And so Jesus' death and resurrection doesn't just get you into heaven. as forgiven people. Thank God it does that. But Jesus' death and resurrection enables you to live as His holy people until you get to heaven. And that's cross work in real time. His work doesn't paper over our blemishes and bad habits while leaving us to be the same person. He affects us with cross work. That's the point of what Peter is stirring up in our hearts as we read this. He changes us with resurrection life so that we die to sin and we live to righteousness. He saves us to be like Him, to conduct every sphere of life as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that we might proclaim the praises of the One who delivered us from darkness, and we're now living in His marvelous light. So you can say, okay, that's ideal. That may be good, but reality is different. And especially when it comes to family, reality is different. So it's okay, I'm at church, but with family it's a different thing. Well, I'd say, brothers and sisters, in Christ, real hope in new life is found. Big exclamation point in our thinking. Jesus died and rose so that we might live daily in the cross life. And what I would say from this text, this cross evidence, Christ life works into reality, into our marriages. So I want us to think about it by first looking at an exhortation. We'll see that in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And then this one example of marriage in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And then we'll back up to beginning in verse 21 and look at Jesus' provision. So first is the exhortation to live the Christ life. If we spent the time unpacking all this, we're looking at a couple of hours or so to try to work through. So I'm cutting out a lot of things in the flow of it, and hopefully we'll tie this together where you see it. Well, we're on the heels in this passage of Peter unpacking the power of the gospel to save a people, to unite a people who have tasted, as he says in chapter 2, verse 3, that the Lord is good. And we're called in chapter 2 a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. We're offering up spiritual sacrifices of life, worship, and witness to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that changes our natures. And this is what he deals with in chapter 1, the earlier verses. And that renews our affections. It captivates our minds by being united to Jesus Christ. And so the new normal for us as Christians is to live the Christ life. And by that, Christ is all to us. Christ, as Paul puts it in Galatians 4:19, is being formed in us. Christ's character is being worked in us and being worked out of us in all of our relationships. Christ shapes us so that we mirror Him. So more and more by His work in the gospel, rooted in our lives, you look in the mirror and you're starting to see just a little bit more, just a shade here. That's a little bit more like Christ. He becomes our treasure. He becomes our joy in the whole of life. But sometimes we need reminders. We're still struggling with the patterns and the trappings of the old life that has mapped our minds. And sometimes we slip into practices that don't look like the Lord Jesus. But we should never be satisfied with that, whether that is in our job or whether that is in the home or whether it's out doing recreation. Whatever we're doing, we don't need to slip when it comes to Christ being evident in our lives. And we mustn't be satisfied when that happens. And if we're satisfied to just go on and live however we want to live and not grieved about it, maybe we're never born of God. That's why Peter just cuts to the chase in verses 11 and 12. And he gives us three actions for staying faithful in the Christ life. The first is remember your nationality. Remember your nationality. If you think I'm getting ready to get into Christian nationalism, no, I am not. I'm refuting it by what Peter is saying right here. Who are we as followers of Christ? Verse 11, I urge you as aliens and strangers. The recipients of this letter lived in the Roman Empire. Some of them had Roman citizenship. But he said, your real citizenship is in heaven. That's what Paul wrote. We eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were still in the world, but they did not belong to it, as though living in the present means that we must cave to the practices of the world. So he says, you're strangers and aliens. And he's reminding us that you've got another homeland. You need to remember where you're going to be forever and ever. We're just temporary residents. You're just living in Portland for a little while. We're just living in Memphis for a little while. It's temporary. We remember where the Savior and Lord has prepared a place for us and will return and gather us to Himself forever. Remember your nationality and live like you're a citizen of heaven. That's what He's calling for. Now, this hits home to us because one of the adversary's shrewdest devices is to make the world around us seem so enchanting, so inviting, that we spend very little time thinking about where our citizenship belongs. I mean, there's so much to do, as though heaven would be boring. There's so much to see, as though there are no new vistas in the perfect world created by the infinite imagination of our God. There's so much to enjoy, as though Jesus' joy is just a little thimble amid the ocean of the world. See, that's the devices of Satan. Why did Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah let their sanctified, spirit-directed imaginations explode on all these massive pictures of eternity? Why did Jesus and John and Paul talk about things that we struggle to get our heads around because we can't really understand them? They're so massive. They're so otherworldly. I mean, one of the reasons we see that in Scripture is to help us to not attach ourselves to the world, to realize we're aliens and strangers, and to long for our homeland. Remember your nationality. The second thing, engage in the battle. He says, I urge you, in verse 11, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from the fleshly lusts or fleshly desires which wage war, which is campaigning against the soul. There's a battle raging, and that battle is in your mind, it's in your soul. Maybe a number of you have read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, you know, written in the 17th century. Have you read Holy War that he wrote, another allegory? Let me commend that one to you. He instead of zeroing in on Christian and his journey to the celestial city and Christiana and her journey to the celestial city, he zeroes in on the mind of the Christian. The whole thing is on the mind. And he shows this battle that's going in is super helpful. But our minds, as Bunyan is explaining, are like a fortress, and Satan is always attacking. And so we have the attacks by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And with all of the weapons of our spiritual warfare that have been granted in the new birth, we've got to wage war against the very forces that are waging war against our souls. And so he says these sinful desires, these fleshly lusts, these passions of the flesh exist within us. And while we have this new nature in Christ, you still live in the same body. And Paul makes this kind of distinction in Romans 6, in verses 12 and 13. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. He's given some differentiation here. And then he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, its desires. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. The cross work of Jesus conquered sinful flesh. It shut down the power plant, put a new desire and new affection in us. We still live in the mortal body. This body that is slowly decaying, is subject to death, and yet inhabited by a new creature in Christ. You didn't get a new brain when you came to faith in Christ. And so what are you to do? You're to regularly be renewed in the spirit of your mind, which means that we can't be passive when it comes to sinful desires that lurk in our thoughts, or sinful habits that we're clinging to, or godless attractions that are trying to grab our affections. All of those are antithetical to the Christ life. So Peter says, abstain from them, or hold yourselves away from these sinful desires. So how do we do that? Well, let me give you three things. One, you recognize sin for what it is. It is enmity against God that put Jesus on the cross. That's what our sin is. It's the manifestation of the spirit of the world through transgressing God's law. And it's very important that we don't put a veneer over our sin and make it respectable. It's important that we don't misuse Christian liberty by excusing sinful practices under the guise of freedom in Christ. And maybe a good way to put it like this: if there's something we want to do, say, some way we want to live, if it doesn't look and act like Jesus, it's not for us. It's sin. And so we want our lives to look and act like Jesus. The second thing, you discipline yourself to die to sin. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 6. Jesus talks about that in that massive statement in Luke 9:23, where you're taking up your cross daily and bearing that. Paul talks about it in both in Ephesians 4 and also in Colossians 2 and 3. That you apply the work of the cross, you recognize and confess that what Jesus did on the cross was adequate to set you free from everything that doesn't look like Him. And you're regularly applying that killing power of the cross to your life. The third thing, you think, okay, how do I do that practically? I'm trying to die to my selfishness. I'm trying to die to my ungodly thoughts. I'm trying to die to my bad attitudes. How do I deal with that? Well, you're disciplining yourself, so you're fighting against those things. You're living in the graces that God has given to you. You're using the means of grace, the word, prayer, worship, fellowship, Lord's Supper, all those wonderful gifts that He's given to us. And you're also, in the third place, you're focusing on whatever the opposite of that sin may be. And so, if you're struggling with selfishness, you focus on how can I be generous. If you're struggling with being a complainer, then you focus on how can I exercise thankfulness. What can I do to show gratitude? If your eyes are straying to impure things, then you've got to force yourself to refocus on the good and the lovely and the excellent that the Lord has given to you. If you have patterns of anger, then you've got to focus on forgiveness of Christ and gratitude for His love that has been shown to you, and then look for ways to serve others. I mean, don't just sit on the sofa and concentrate on dealing with sin. Yes, sit on the sofa, deal with sin, and then how can I pursue those things that are the opposite of where I'm struggling? Number three, live in the mission. So we are learning how to die to sin as those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we're thinking about the mission that He has given to us. So notice what He says in verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, or the unbelieving world, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation, which I think is talking about the judgment day. And so from a negative standpoint, He is telling us that we are to abstain from sinful patterns and practices. And from a positive standpoint, He says, pursue the things of doing that which is good, which brings glory to Christ. So we might say, well, what kind of things do I pursue if I'm going to keep my behavior excellent in the unbelieving world? Well, how about loving your spouse, teaching and modeling the gospel to your children, loving those who are unlovable, serving the poor, serving widows and the downtrodden, giving generously of your time to those in need, participating cheerfully and giving your resources in the local church and kingdom work, speaking kindly to those who are unkind, encouraging those that the Lord brings your way to in some way, praying for them, showing kindness to them, meeting needs in their life, visiting the sick and lonely and grieving, calling a church member you don't know to check on them because you've not seen them in a while, and doing orphan care, taking a meal to a neighbor, speaking to people in your neighborhood, actually speaking to people in your neighborhood, noticing there are other people in the neighborhood, complimenting a stranger in the workplace, treating your fellow employees with kindness, being diligent in your work, being exemplary in your speech. Hey, we keep going on. Y'all could add so many things to that list. Peter's is heightening this as part of our Christian mission. You don't do it for show. You do it because it's the natural outworking of life in Christ. But the reality, those around you notice your behavior because it's not normal. But Jesus isn't normal, and we're to be like Him. So that means we're not going to be like normal. And other people see that, and they have no explanation for it. A little bit later in chapter 3, Peter is saying, they see this, and they begin to ask you, what is this about you? What is this? How do we explain it? Well, that gives us an opportunity for the gospel. And so, what Peter is saying, the world sees this, they see the grace of God at work in us, and then the time will come where they will glorify God on the day of visitation, so that when they stand before the Lord, they will glorify Him, because some of those people who have seen us as Christians act like Christians end up coming to faith in Christ. Their lives are deeply affected, as your dad made the note, that God is glorified when people believe, and conversely, those who refuse to believe do not glorify God. And the day of visitation is going to bring that out. I listened to an interview that Colin Hanson did with Molly Worthen, who's a historian at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. If you want to listen to something that we would say down south, crank your tractor. This is going to crank your tractor. It will light a fire under you. But Molly Worthen, as a historian, was focusing on evaluating evangelicals, and she approached it as an agnostic. So she was not persuaded. She wasn't angry toward evangelical believers and the Christian gospel. But while she was doing an article for a major journal, she was investigating J.D. Greer and Summit Church in Durham, North Carolina. She decided before she started doing this that she needed to have a little bit of religion, so she joined an Episcopal church, and she was inclined to the high church liturgy that they had. And let's just say High Church and Summit Church don't quite mix together. Not a lot of evidence in them being like that. And as a side comment, she said that the high church liturgy made her focus on the beauty and poetry of the historic liturgy. But she said the worship at Summit Church that she was not inclined to caused her to focus on Jesus. And so she started attending sermons so she could write an article, good historian. She was listening to sermons and she was watching people and she was interviewing staff and maybe a few members before she ever had a conversation with J.D. And she couldn't explain away, despite her antipathy toward their worship style and gospel preaching, she couldn't explain away what she saw in the people. And she discovered they were doing all kinds of mission work. They were working with the poor. They were working with some of the schools in their area where they had gone through such difficulties. They were planting churches. They were generous in their service. And all that caught her attention. So she wanted to get to the bottom of it. And she started having gospel conversations with J.D. and with Tim Keller before he died. And she was reading theology and reading the Bible. And lo and ho, by the grace of God, this UNC professor came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and got baptized in this Baptist church. Far from her roots and what she thought she was going to be doing. That's 1 Peter 2:12 in action. I mean, do we realize the impact of our conduct to those around us, to those in the workplace, to those at home, when we're traveling, when we're out doing business, wherever we are? There is a matter of Christ being evident in us working in other people's lives. So that's the first thing we see. That's this exhortation. The second is an example of wives and husbands shaped by Christ. And we see that in chapter 3. And so what Peter does is to give three spheres of how the Christ life is lived out. Two of those would be normal spheres that Romans would talk about, whether it was the public arena or home. They would talk about that. But they didn't want to talk about household slaves. That was just kind of a hidden thing with them. So I'm not going to address the governmental authority or Christians that were living under slavery, but rather I want to focus on this use of the word likewise that you see in chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 7, and connect it. This whole passage is explaining sanctification in the home. This is not because we've made all the right choices, but it's because Jesus' life is being traced in us as we're seeking to live as faithful Christians in the home. So he writes, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word," and by that he means to the gospel, "they may be won without a word by the behavior of your wives." So the first thing he talks about is the wife's attitude is shaped by Christ. How does she live in the home? We're shaped by Christ. And so the idea of submission here to your own husband is not women submitting to men in general. There's nothing about inferiority here. We talked about this some last night. In this case, it's how the wife's attitude in submission becomes an evangelistic tool to awaken her husband's lost condition and also a safeguard for the gospel in the home. So what do we observe about it? A few things. Some of this would be some things we talked about last night. But one, submission is not an ugly word, but it's an orderly word. It's that kind of giving way to a husband's leadership, putting trust in him and in his wisdom to lead the family. And it means the wife will help to spur him to be the leader instead of complaining about all of his failures. Submission is not a quiet, mousy, timid kind of life. I think it's interesting. Verses 5 and 6, you know, in the same way in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husband, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Do you get the idea reading through Genesis that Sarah was mousy? I don't think so. She was a bold woman. And she went along with some stuff that Abraham made some big mistakes. She finally caught on to some of Abraham's big mistakes. And sometimes she made some of her own. But it's not a quiet, mousy, timid kind of spirit. But it's serving by attitude and controlling the tongue. Submission is not reluctance, but the desire to help a husband with his blind spots, to encourage him in wise decisions, to support him in endeavors, to even if sometimes you have a different preference. In this attitude of submission, The humble heart allows him to lead without a civil war going on in the home. So Peter explains that this attitude of the heart is powerful evidence of Christ at work. I mean, likewise, he says, how does a woman do that? It's because of Christ working, dealing with her stubbornness, dealing with her pride, dealing with her arrogance. I'm not saying guys don't have that. We have that in multiple fashion in our lives. But she's yielded to Christ, and so this humility begins to work. And this submissiveness to the husband is first because she is humble and submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where her chaste and respectful behavior is noticeable. Martin Luther, who's known for being bombastic, as well as nailing some 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg. But he was bombastic. I mean, he was loud and boisterous. He probably would have been a blast to hang out with. And he took jabs at women, most notably to his wife, Katharina von Bora. And one writer wisely observed, yet it's clear from Luther's personal letters to Katharina and others that his marriage was in reality a so much more equitable one than he ever condoned in his lectures or treatises or even in the statements he made among his students and peers around the table. And then this writer quoted two Luther scholars who said, in the abstract, Luther envisioned each woman's and girl's confinement to the home, where in pious mood she labored efficiently and frugally. When we shift our gaze to Luther in his own experience, we see him closely bound to and dependent upon his Kate. And these writers say we ought to assess Luther from that dual perspective of theory and practice. So some of the things that Luther said as a man of his time, he mollified in the way he lived with his wife. A second thing that Peter talks about is the wife's appearance. Her appearance bears evidence of Christ. And so he says, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And so the point is that the wife's appearance is not to be ostentatious. The Roman women were known for that kind of ostentatious appearance where they had pearls and gold woven into their hair and they had this artificial hairdos rising with elaborate braids and adorning themselves with expensive jewelry so they would appear to be noble. Just wanted to draw attention to themselves. But Peter says, not these women, because they have an inner adornment that shows up. And that doesn't mean Peter is anti-dress or anti-jewelry or anti-beauty. He's anti-dependence on externals to reveal what's inside the woman. A gentle and quiet spirit sounds a lot like the gentle and lowly Jesus. It's a woman under control by the Spirit. Her attitude and dispositions are showing a life that is contented with Christ. And in verse 4, he says, this is precious in the sight of God. In other words, this is a rich treasure before God's face. I mean, ladies, you probably don't think about that when you are getting ready to go out. But he's saying, let your adornment be primarily that beautifying of that inner person. It's going to radiate. She cares more to please Christ than anyone else. And yet, in her kind disposition and respect toward her husband, she's welcome as a delight before the Lord. Doesn't say anything like that about the guys, but it does about the ladies. And that is the normal godly woman going back historically in the old covenant period. All right, number 3, husbands are to focus on their wives. So with simplicity, verse 7, he uses that same phrase in the same way. He's connecting it to this longer extended passage on sanctification. You husbands, in the same way, Live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So, live in an understanding way is conveying personal knowledge. It's this experiential knowledge. It is attentiveness to his wife. You can't do that if you don't spend time with your wife. You can't do that if you don't observe her. You can't do that if you don't interact with her. You can't do that if you don't listen to her. You can't do that if you don't know her, know her thoughts and know her feelings. And so he's calling for husbands to be intentional in building this relationship with a wife so that you really do know her. You notice her. You live with her in an understanding way. He says, as a weaker vessel. It doesn't mean faulty. It doesn't mean something that's not good here, but rather something that's valuable and precious. Put it like this. I have some old peanut cans in my shop, and I toss nuts and bolts and any old thing I think I might need this when I'm repairing the lawnmower or I'm working on this or that. I just chunk them in there. I would not dare take a nice vase that you put cut flowers in and put that in my workshop and toss that stuff in there. No, you treat that differently. That's all he's saying here. As with someone weaker, the idea of something far more precious, something far more valuable, since she is a woman. He didn't say that in a denigrating way. He said that in an elevating way. And he said, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So she is her husband's equal, a fellow heir, one who is living in the grace of God. And he warns that to mishandle the wife is to affect your spiritual life. If you do not treat her that way, you affect your spiritual life. Treat her as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Do we do that? So, guys, it's good to talk theology with your wife. It's good to talk exegetical stuff you're doing with your wife. It's good to talk church history with your wife. It's good to interact, treat her as a fellow heir of the grace of life. All right, third part of this text, the provision of Jesus to live the Christ life. I think it would be heartless to think about the weightiness of how we live in the husband-wife relationship, if all that depends on us working up the gumption to be able to accomplish those things. Okay, I gotta work this up. I gotta do it. But what we see here is that the things that we look at that may be very hard and challenging, difficult for us, Jesus has provided what we need so that we might mirror His life in our marriage. And, you know, we could apply in the public sphere, we could apply in that servant role, we could apply later on in verse 8 of chapter 3 in the sphere of the church and going on a little further down out in the world. But Jesus has provided what we need so that we might mirror His life. And notice two or three things here. First, Christ's call on us. For, He says, in verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. And so in this flow of the verses, he's talking about those who were serving as servants, as bond slaves, and how some of them were suffering unjustly. And he says, Christ has called you for this purpose. He suffered your suffering. He's given you an example to follow in His steps. And so this call of Christ is both the internal work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, calling us out of darkness into light, giving us a new nature by which we can hear the gospel and respond. And it's that external call through the proclamation of the gospel. And out of that, we're to live a life, whether it's hard, difficult, temptations, devilish attacks, persecution, whatever it is, Jesus has given us what we need to live life in Him. This is where I love reading Christian biography and Christian history. Because we look at our lives, sometimes we feel like we're really having a hard time, we're suffering, going through hard things. And then we read about some of the brothers and sisters from the past, and we read about some of the brothers and sisters in the present, scattered all over the world, that are going through untold things, and yet they're learning to live life joyfully in Christ. But notice what he says about Christ. He, in verse 22, he did not commit sin. No deceit was found in his mouth, as the CSB translates it. And so this call from Jesus to follow him means that we are to be shaped by his life in every way. This turning from sin, this refusing to give in to the old patterns of sin, this battling against selfishness in our life, we refuse to do that. And he says, Christ has left us an example for you to follow in his steps. Now, this word example is a unique term. In the way I would describe it, it means that your life is being traced in Christ's life. It's not just looking and saying, okay, I get the idea. No, Christ is tracing his life in you. When I was a kid in school, above the chalkboards, those black chalkboards, when we got really advanced, we had green chalkboards. That was really coming up in the world. But above them, there were these pictures, these big green rectangles, and it had white script writing on it. And so some of you are nodding, you remember those. We were to be tracing those in our looking at that and trying to learn how to write. It didn't work very well for me. I hate to say it. I needed what our kids have today, where you got little dotted lines around and you trace it. You look at that, and the teacher doesn't say, okay, just do this once. No, it's do it over and over and over and over. You're tracing those letters. Well, this is where there's an exhortation. Trace your life in Christ. Let his life be writing your life. That's this ongoing practice of following the example of Jesus, so that he is training our minds to act and obey and speak in the same way as he did. So we're tracing our lives in Jesus' holy and good life, and we can only do that if we pay attention to him as we go to the Word. And by that, we see Christ all over Scripture. I was reading in 2 Chronicles, in part of my Old Testament reading this morning, and I'm seeing the institution of Solomon being installed as king, and the stuff he was doing, and I thought, oh, as great as Solomon was, he paled in comparison to our King, the Lord Jesus. And so it was reminding me that all of the Bible is a Jesus book, and we're to learn from all of the Bible to see Christ and trace our lives in his life. And so do we read the Bible with that view? Do we read it and say, Jesus, I want to see you in all of Scripture. I'm going to see how you're appropriately revealed in Scripture. Good interpretation. Good Christ-centered interpretation. You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. Jesus said, it is these that speak of me. So we're trying to see him rightly in all of Scripture. But are we seeing our lives being affected by his life? Are we seeking to trace our lives in his life? Think about what Jesus did as Peter writes in verse 23. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. I mean, so conscious was our Lord Jesus of the Father's faithfulness to judge injustices against him that he would refuse to respond to verbal insults and threats, even when physically suffering. So how did he do that? He kept entrusting himself to the Father. Now, if Peter just tossing that out and say, hey, you need to know what Jesus did. He said, no, you see what Jesus did, that's where you are. He's brought you into relationship to himself. You are in union with him. And as he entrusted himself to the Father, you too keep entrusting yourself. You keep looking at Jesus' life. You look at the whole of it. You see him constantly giving himself over to the Father. You find him withdrawing in prayer. We see him looking to the Father to do the Father's will. He took his cues from heaven, not from the world. And that's what he's calling us to do. That we're learning to live daily in trusting the challenges and the hurts and the wounds and the injustices and the sufferings to the one who will make all things right. And the same grace of Christ calls us to learning to take the challenges of selflessness in marriage into that real world submission of submission to the husbands and husbands loving and treasuring their wives. I mean, how do you do that? Because you're living life in Christ. You're entrusting yourself to the Father just as Jesus did. The second thing is Christ's work for you. And so we maybe ask the question, how can we with our sinful propensities and weaknesses follow after the Christ life? Well, notice what Peter says in verse 24. He's assuring us that Jesus' cross work gives the foundation for living the Christ life. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Okay, we got that. We believe he died for us. He died in our place. We are forgiven. We're now reconciled to God. All right, that's good. We live in that. But notice that purpose clause. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that, here's the practice, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. And I think that last phrase is metaphorical for the whole of the redemptive work. What he has done heals our sin-sick soul so that we might live for righteousness, as the CSB translates it. So, bearing our sins on the cross, he took the judgment of God against us on himself. He satisfied divine justice. He removed the enmity so that we might be reconciled to God. And now we belong to him. We are his friends, as John 15 would put it. He takes away the enmity and that barrier between us and God, and he brings us into friendship, and he brings us into his family forever. And so what is Jesus doing for his friends? He's praying for us. He's regularly interceding for us as we face trials and difficulties. He's not a distant friend. He drew near in the incarnation, and he came really near in the cross so that he might never leave us or forsake us. And so his cross work is affecting us by the renewal of our minds and by enabling us to put into practice this new self, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. That's why Paul, in that same Ephesians 4, talks about putting away lying and speaking truth to your neighbors, to be angry and not sin, and to no longer steal, but to work hard and be generous, to no longer use foul language, but to speak the words that build up others through gracious speech. He says, let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be removed from you, along with all malice. And here's the converse of it. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. And so Jesus' death for us leads us to die to those sins, that negative that we saw earlier in verse 11, and to live to righteousness, the positive of those good works that we see in chapter 2, verse 12. And so we live in Christ because his cross work affects how we look and respond to sin, and his cross work affects how we follow and respond to obedience in godly living. The cross evidence life keeps us looking more to Christ and more like Christ. And so that application of the cross work of Christ is killing sinful patterns that would wreck our home. So when we see selfishness in our life, when we see some attitude of the heart that doesn't belong there, when we see we've been misusing our tongue, go to the cross. Go to the cross Ask for that killing power of the cross. And then what grace has He given you to speak words of encouragement, words of love, and to be generous in giving? That is that daily practice of the cross and now that power of the resurrection enabling us, not in our strength, but in the strength He's given us. And then the third thing we see is Christ shepherding over us to seal what He's explained as an otherworldly life. In verse 25, He writes, "For you were continually straying like sheep." There's that Isaiah language, Isaiah 53. "But now you have returned to the shepherd, the guardian or the overseer of your souls." So Jesus took the sin burden of straying sheep and He brought us in glad repentance under His faithful shepherding and oversight. So He saved us from the penalty of sin so that we might live under His lordship and learn what it is to experience His faithful love and to walk in obedience. So cross work leads us to being good sheep. Cross work leads us to lordship. We don't belong to ourselves. We no longer live for ourselves. As Romans 14, 8 says, if we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. That's the cross evidence life. It manifests itself by Jesus shepherding us to live in the green pastures of gospel richness, to drink from His still waters of the Holy Spirit of refreshment, and to eat at the table of His body and blood shed for us so that we might live for righteousness. And all that works into affecting us in the marriage relationship, affecting us in the public sphere, affecting us in the work life, affecting us in the way we're parenting. It is that life of Christ, that cross work, that is not just taking us to heaven, but bringing something of heaven into our life so that our homes are affected by Jesus dying and rising on our behalf. That's a cross-evidence marriage. May the Lord help us to live in that. Amen.